you. Thank you, Justin. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. And Justin, I know that Bishop Kevin has been very gracious in his invitation to me, and indeed has been a good friend and supporter of my work. And I know he can't be with us tonight, but maybe as a gift, you give him a copy of my book.
Thank you, Tom.
Yeah, which I signed for him. You're very welcome. Well, good evening, everybody. And thank you for coming. And I often get a lot of agreement from people on a night like this. If you look around a few minutes, you'll see I've had people agree with me permanently, you know. So I'll engage you in the conversation, and just to keep things lively, very much. It's my style. I'm delighted and honored to be with you, and thank you. Justin has been a marvelous host and chauffeur and companion along the way. When you bring somebody in from far away, you have to make them sound like as if they're an expert. And there's an old Irish shanachle I learned here years ago, and I forget the Gaelic, of course, but the English translation would be something like that: an expert is somebody who is a long way from home, which may be why I travel so much, to be an expert. So the irony is that I am at home tonight, so I can't pretend to be an expert. And as I got a late start in parenting, we're adoptive. Or an adoptive family, and Teddy, my son, is the one who keeps me humble about my expertise, especially in religious education. True story, he's in a little Catholic high school, Catholic Memorial, an old Irish Christian Brothers school in West Roxbury, and his last marking period, he got a very poor grade in religious education. He had 90. I said to him, Teddy, how the heck could you get a 91 in math and an 89 in social studies and a 63 in religious education? And he said, Dad, terrible textbook. Terrible textbook. I wrote his textbook. So Teddy keeps my expertise very, very relative. So I really come among you as a friend rather than an expert, but also somewhat as a stranger, because I have been out of the country 43 or 44 years, actually. And so in a sense, sometimes when you bring people in from this outside, they can say stupid things or things that are totally irrelevant. So if that happens, just know that it's because I've been in America, you know. But on the other hand, there's lots of Bible stories about a stranger who comes and brings a gift. And sometimes the stranger comes and says obvious stuff that everybody else knew already, but because they're a stranger from outside, you begin to believe them. So maybe I have a gift to bring to you as well. Let's start with a little prayer. Justin invited me to lead us in a prayer. And this is just my favorite way of praying in the morning, so I do it morning and night. Let's pause and place ourselves consciously in the presence of God. We're always in the presence of God. But just pause and remind yourself that indeed is where you are, and that God is present to you. And that God is looking down upon you, looking out upon you, and looking upon you with great unconditional love. Just bask in God's love for a moment. And now, just pause and recognize what you brought with you here tonight. Joys, sorrows, hopes, concerns, issues, wonderments, relationships. All of us have something that's kind of at the top of our head, top of our hearts. So just pause and recognize what you're bringing with you here tonight. And also what you'll bring with you to listen to a text that could be a word of God. So just recognize what you're coming with. And open your heart to the possibility that this could be, a word of God for you. It has been for thousands of years, so it could be for you tonight as well. I'll just use the verse before the gospel. It's brief. Even now, says the Lord God, return to me with your whole heart. For I am gracious and merciful. How is God inviting you to take that word, to take it to heart? And when Jesus addressed this merciful and gracious God, strangely, very uniquely, he addressed God as a loving parent. And let's perhaps say it in the tongue in which I originally learnt it. Ornyahar Atornyav, Ganevita Tanam, Kadagatariok the Natha Holder and Dalav or Nathur now, Orn Ronley Hul Turdenu, Agus Marbibi Hunafain, Agus Marbibi Kapunafain, Agus Lake Shin or Olk Amen. She the Vahawira, Thalanda Grasta, Thon Tuna Tucker, Spana Huid of an Aw, Spana Thorad of an Isa. A nave were a war day, Guyar and a Paki and Ish, a Gazarur or Mosh. Amen. We're going to talk about Catholic education, and I talk about it as being from and for faith. In other words, it arises out of faith convictions. It takes great faith convictions, values, commitments, truths, and in a sense crafts them into being a philosophy of education, or better still, a spirituality of education. In other words, it's a faith-based education. So it arises from faith, but it also is to educate for faith. In other words, to nurture people in a faith posture, a faith stance, a faith way of being in the world. I'm going to begin at the beginning. The great commission that Jesus left with the disciples on the hillside in Galilee, he gathered the little remnant community together, and he gave them what the scholars call the Great Commission. And it was basically what the church was supposed to do in the world, at least from the perspective of Matthew's gospel. Now, Mark and Luke have slightly different versions, but Matthew is the most, they're not different, but Mark is the most complete statement. And he basically said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Kind of an amazing claim, all authority. And go therefore, he says, and make disciples. Matetezuta is the Greek there, which it can be make disciples. It also can be translated as make apprentices. Go out and make people apprentice to all that I have taught you. And baptize them, take them into a Christian community. In fact, take them into the very inner life of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So go out and evangelize. Go out and proclaim this gospel. And then he says, and teach them. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and then the great promise is, I will be with you always till the end of the world. Now, the fascinating thing about what the early Christians began to do with that, there was a great debate broke out as to whether or not the Christian community should evangelize. Should they simply proclaim the word of God, go out and teach the gospel and make them live as Christians, or should they also be involved in education? Should they evangelize alone, or should they also educate from a faith perspective for the common good? And it began to emerge, certainly by the end or the middle of the second century, that the church was beginning to sponsor schools. I was beginning to teach people reading, writing, arithmetic, rhetoric, beginning to teach them the Greek philosophers and poets and astronomy and all the other topics, languages and reading. The church was beginning to educate people because they recognized that the combination of Christian faith and the intellectual tradition of the world at the time, the Greek tradition, the Greek culture, and emerging Roman culture, that it was a great combination to put the two together, and that it could lead to a very life-giving kind of education. But a great debate broke out. There was all kinds of people. I don't want to bore you with these names and places, but Tertullian, for example, said that the church is making a dreadful mistake getting involved in education. His great phrase was that Jerusalem has no need of Athens. We have the truth, the word of God in scripture, so why would we be wanting to teach and these Greek philosophers and poets and traditions and what? It's not our business, not our business. But other more sane voices prevailed. Clement of Alexandria, for example, began to argue, no, that we should do both, that the church should do both, should evangelize and educate. And it's interesting how Clement of Alexandria put it. He says, because it's all a work of salvation. That to educate a person, to teach them the faith, of course, is a work of salvation, but to give them a good education is a work of salvation. I often say educators in many ways are performing a deeply priestly function. In a sense, they're priests in the sense that they're giving glory to God. They're giving glory to God by giving somebody a good education, that it's always a work of salvation. And so they decided to do both, and since then, and they decided to do both in a sense because the strength of putting the two together, the intellectual life and the life of faith, the cultural life and the values of the gospel, that the combination of them lent a type of education that was unparalleled and that couldn't be done nearly as effectively any other way. And in a sense, and now I'm sweeping and summarizing, but since then, in many ways, the Catholic Church has been and is still the largest and the most influential educator in the world. We often don't stop and think about that, but when you put together all the Catholic schools of Ireland with the Catholic schools of America, with the Catholic schools of Canada and South America and Africa and Asia and Australia for going back 2,000 years, it has been and still is this extraordinary influential educator. Began, of course, with the monastic schools, and of course we had a great hand in that, the Irish monasteries. Moved on to the cathedral schools of the 8th, 9th, 10th century, and it was out of the cathedral schools that the first universities were founded. So in a sense, the whole intellectual life, at least of the Western world, in a sense was born, as a recent Roman document said, ex corde ecclesiae, was born out of the heart of the church. All of the great universities, Salamanca, Bologna, Paris, Oxford, Cambridge, all of them were founded by papal charter and were staffed by the emerging religious orders, the Augustinians, Dominicans, and then up the road, Jesuits and Presentations and Mercies and all kinds of people. But so in a sense, the church became the educator and the sponsor of education. I'm always amused when people say to me, well, can you do theology in a modern university? Theology was the original queen of the sciences. It was the most dominant science in the university. The University of Paris, for example, or the University of Oxford or wherever. So, and then it led on into the modern schools, the mission schools and so on. So we've got a 2,000 year legacy of education, and I would describe it as education that is centered in both God and the person, in faith and reason, in knowledge and spiritual wisdom, in learning and gospel values, and go on and on with your pairs. And in a sense, Catholic schools are to do both. They're to be mutually enriching for each other, because what happened, and it led on to the great universities, this is Oxford or someplace like that, but what happened at the time of it began with the Reformation and then went on during the Enlightenment period, is basically, and what we would call the public school system, you don't quite have that, although I know there's a conversation around that, but at least in the States and throughout most of the world, basically the public school system took God out of the university or out of the school, took faith out. Well, you still had the person left, and you still had reason left, but they took spiritual wisdom out. Well, you could still have come to great knowledge there, and they took gospel values out, but they left the learning. But it's an impoverished form of education. I know that sounds like a biased opinion, but let me put it more positively. It has a lot more humanizing potential when you keep both. Because faith without reason is terribly dangerous, actually. It leads to all kinds of fanaticism, fundamentalism. But on the other hand, reason without faith ends up in total relativism. And how do you teach values? How do you teach great values? What's the rationale? Well, you can have a philosophy of ethics, but it's not nearly as compelling or as convincing as when you have great stories to tell about a God who intervenes in human history to set free the oppressed, about a God who comes among us as one of ourselves to set us free, and so on and so forth, and showing us the way and the best way and the best possible way to live, so that it becomes a more holistic, a more humanizing, or it has the potential and can provide, I think, a powerful basis for an educational system, as I said earlier, a philosophy of education, but a spirituality of education as well. In other words, that the universal, and I think there are universal values, there's great, deep, universal values at the heart of Catholic faith. That when you take them and you put them to work throughout a curriculum, throughout the whole curriculum, can be amazingly, powerfully life-giving and enhancing of people's lives, not diminishing or limiting or controlling or stymieing or proselytizing or anything, but in a sense, as St. Athanasius said way back in the middle of that debate about should the church be involved, he said that the glory of God is the human person fully alive. So the more we bring people into a fullness of life, the more they give glory to God. And this can be a powerful way and a powerful resource for doing it and putting it to work. And they are universal values. Now, our reason for holding these values are rooted deeply in our faith. But they're not exclusive to their origin. In fact, they're universal values that can enrich anybody's life. I got at this in touch with this intensely some years ago, doing some fairly extended work in Pakistan. And I was just amazed to find this extraordinary system of education, this Catholic school system in Pakistan, over 500 Catholic schools, and they're the premier schools of the country. And the rich and wealthy, powerful Muslim families of Karachi would do almost anything to get their children into Jesus and Mary Convent School. It's an extraordinary education. And Benazir Bhutto stated very clearly in her autobiography, Lord rest her, that she never would have entered politics, never would have been Prime Minister of Pakistan if she hadn't gone to Jesus and Mary Convent School. And I was just fascinated by that, and I was also privileged to meet the woman when I was there. And I said to her, why, what difference did it make? What was the difference that Jesus and Mary Convent School made? Now, I'm not in any way disparaging traditional Muslim schools, nor did she. She remained a devout Muslim all her life, of course. She said, in a Muslim school, I would have been taught to memorize. And I would come out of a Muslim school with an extraordinary capacity to memorize. People come out of Muslim schools able to recite the whole Quran by rote. But she said, at Jesus and Mary Convent School, I was taught a whole different image of myself, especially of myself as a woman, a whole different sense of community, a whole different outlook on life. I got a much more positive outlook on life than I would have if I'd gone otherwise. I got a different way of knowing, a different epistemology. She said, I was taught to think, to question, to probe, to analyze, to make judgments, to make decisions. Now, all of that, I can cite chapter and verse out of Augustine and Aquinas and Bellarmine and Julian of Norwich and all the great mothers and fathers of our faith. It's all buried there. And these, they can't proselytize in that country. It'd be very dangerous. In fact, the Jesus and Mary Convent School is there 200 years, and they publicly say they've never had a convert to Christianity in those 200 years. And in fact, they've had one. And a young woman that went through their school went off to Paris to become a lawyer, came home for 20 years later for her mother's funeral, and was murdered the day she arrived home. And they always presumed it was by her brothers. So you don't mess around, you don't proselytize. And yet they're there, and they see themselves as doing a work of salvation in that country. And I think when Pakistan comes to a decent quality of life and so on, those Jesus and Mary Convent sisters and the great school system they founded there will have made an amazing, an extraordinary contribution to it. And in many ways, this is what our church now includes by evangelization. That evangelization is not simply taking people and make them into Christians or make them into Catholics, preferably Irish Catholics. It's about improving the quality of life. It includes preaching the gospel, but it also includes improving the quality of life, the works of justice and peace and so on in the world. We're to do both. And as I said, that goes back to the old argument at the beginning of the church, and the church wisely chose to do both. So there's nothing limiting, stymieing, or sectarian about our values at all. In fact, they're universal, and they can be a powerful source. And I think they're to be put to work throughout what I would call the whole curriculum, throughout what we teach, why we teach, the learning outcomes we intend, who we teach, our understanding of our students and the kind of potential they have, where we teach, the kind of ethos. The whole ethos of the school should be suffused with these great Catholic values. They can provide a rich spiritual grounding for education, I believe, that is life-giving, not only for the individual person, but for the society, and I would say for the life of the world. Let me bring you into the conversation. I'll do this a few times. Just stop and think for a moment. When you think about your Catholic faith, what are some of the deep down values? There's a great philosopher of our time, Michel Foucault, and he says to really get to know a culture or a tradition, you have to dig. You have to do an archaeology of it. You have to dig down. You'll find layers and layers and layers of stuff. And very often the best stuff of all is at the bottom. But you have to dig a fair bit. So when you think about the deep values of Catholic faith, what comes to mind? Just note them in your own consciousness. What do you think of as deep values of this tradition of ours? And how do you recognize them? Maybe reflect on your own experience of being principals and on boards of trust, of boards of management, and where parents, wherever you're coming from. How do you recognize them at work within a Catholic education? Like, how do we make them present and effective there? Just think about that. I'll be quiet and let you have your own thoughts. And a second question, imagine the ways that those values in fact can enhance the whole curriculum, the whole life of a school. How can those values be taken and put to work in the whole ethos? Can I invite you to turn to your neighbor, just to the next person beside you, and say hello, if you introduce yourself, if they're strange, if they're not the same old neighbor you came with, and tell them what you're thinking. Say, what values came to mind, and how do they impact, what difference might they make within a Catholic education system? If you don't feel like talking to your neighbor, don't bother, okay? Don't bother. But just be willing to listen to your neighbor. Just turn to the neighbor and say, what? The neighbor always has something to say, invariably. So turn to the neighbor. Any old neighbor will do. There's a two, there's a two, there's a two, here's a two, here's a three. And have a chat. All right, we better come back together. We've miles to travel. Thank you for the good chat. You'll be back with your neighbor again in another 20 minutes or so, so don't say everything the first time. Give us a few ideas. What occurred to you? What are some of the deep values? And don't be afraid to state the obvious, because some of this is fairly obvious. There's nothing terribly complex about it. Some of it is not rocket science at all. What values occurred to you? What were you chatting about? Somebody give us a gift. Yourself.
About the ethics of a modern situation that seem to be disappeared altogether.
Fair enough. But what were the values that you saw in the school? What values did you see at work in the education that you've experienced and that you do every day?
Inclusivity.
It's a great one. Inclusivity, that it has to include everybody. You can't exclude anybody for any reason, any basis whatsoever. If you think you can, you're in heresy to your faith. It has to be radically inclusive. And he was radically inclusive. Children, women, poor people, fishermen, women, farmers, everybody had to be included. Yeah, it's a great one. Yourself.
Sorry. Strangely, in the conversation that we were having, we had the exact opposite opinion.
Yeah.
One of the cornerstones of Catholic education in Ireland has been exclusion.
Okay.
In how it practically manifests itself, depending on which Catholic order or school you were talking about.
Okay. But would you say that is faithful to the tradition?
No.
Okay.
Not at all.
Fair
on
enough.
The contrary. I mean, I heard you saying at dinner that you were going to talk to Jesuit schools in the coming days.
Yeah.
I mean, there's an example of exclusion.
Fair enough. I'll tell them that. Seriously. Ignatius of Loyola, when he founded the school system, he gave them an absolute mandate. They were never to charge fees.
Because we were saying that there's one word missing from your second last slide.
Uh-huh.
That was influence. But what's missing is control.
Control of?
The pupils when they become adults. Influence dash control.
Okay, I'm not sure I'm following you, but there is a way in which the Jesuit schools can become exclusive. Now, in fairness to them, well, no, I've been working with the Jesuits for 40 years at Boston College, but they try hard to turn out people with a public ethic, with to be men and women for others, and so on. I mean, there is a strategy to that, but you could be right. I mean, there are ways in which it also could become inclusive. Let's think of the positive values before we complain about what they're not doing. What positive values occurred to you that could be, should be, ought to be?
Fighting for the underdog.
Pardon?
Fighting for the underdog.
Siding with the downtrodden.
Yeah. Status.
Yeah, very good. And we won't do these perfectly, but at least we should remind ourselves of what they are. Justice, definitely a mandate. And the works of justice and promoting justice, personal justice, commutative justice, getting people to be honest in their everyday lives. We often forget, we think social justice, but no, commutative justice, distributive justice, social justice, restorative justice. It's an absolute mandate of our faith. It's what he meant by the reign of God, which was the central theme of his preaching from the very beginning to the end. The central theme of his preaching was the coming of the reign of God. And the defining feature of God's reign was to be a reign of justice, compassion, peace, and inclusivity for all. Fullness of life. Another one that has occurred over this side of the house?
Curiosity or a love for learning.
A love for learning, yes. Curiosity and openness. Openness to the other. And to the other as different and yet welcoming, being curious, open, open-minded, open-hearted. Yeah, they're deep values that come that you'll find in the Gospels. Let me push on a little bit, and I'll be back and re-engage you. I think Catholic schools are to educate. This is all going to sound terribly, terribly obvious, and you'll wonder why Justin brought me here, really, all this way. We do it from the perspective of faith in God, that there is an ultimate ground to life, that there is indeed a God, and a God as revealed in Jesus. Because that's the God we know. And Jesus reveals God as unconditional love. Most of us don't take a whole lifetime to believe this, and even then, we probably don't know it until we encounter God in eternity. With a deep favor for all, and especially a favor for those who need the favor most, for the least, the lost, and the last. It's a great phrase of Pope Francis at the moment. By the way, if you're taking notes, I'm happy to send you all my... Take your own notes. Don't take mine. I'll send you mine. Or Justin will be happy to send you the overheads. A life-giving... In other words, to give people that sense that there's a tremendous ground to our being, a transcendent foundation, and that we can talk to this God, we can go to this God, we can listen to this God, we can respond to this God. And that's the basis of our lives. It sounds so obvious and in a sense, hardly worth repeating. And yet giving a person that sense, it enables us to have a sense of meaning, of purpose, that we give glory to God just by being alive in the divine likeness. It gives a great foundation that without it, it's tough. It's very tough. Faith in God's Spirit. God's Spirit, that is, if God's Spirit is grace, in other words, God's effective love at work in their lives and always at work. It's a tremendous positive kind of an encouraging notion that God's grace works through nature. This is classic Catholic theology. It's not as if God does it for us. That's cheap grace. Or it's not as if we can do it without God. That's Pelagianism. But it's God's grace, God's effective love by the Holy Spirit at work in students' lives and enabling them to do extraordinary things, amazing things, things they couldn't do otherwise. I often think that my friends who are in recovery programs of one kind or another, and I have lots of friends in recovery of one kind or another, mostly from alcohol, the 12-step people know this best. They'll tell you, It's a huge struggle, and yet that they're not hell bound by their addiction, that with the help of higher power, they can stay dry, they can recover, that there's no addiction, there's no tyranny that need hold us bound by the grace of God, and a heck of a struggle. But it's a tremendous theology. Now, we can't digress to go for, I've written big books about it, but it's a wonderfully encouraging, positive kind of attitude to give people and to give young people toward their lives in the world. It can render tremendous hope and sense of confidence and possibility. And the old Irish shanachal, that there's an ebb to every tide. In other words, every tide rises and falls. Accept the tide of God's grace. To give young people an outlook on life and a confidence that somehow God's grace is always at high tide. It's a powerful resource toward their own flourishing, toward their own becoming who they can become. This is one that might surprise you, but if Catholic schools should be truly Catholic, then what makes us Catholic? And I'm going to say that the heart and soul of our faith is Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound, again, so obvious, and yet I would propose that there's a deep new awareness emerging of the centrality of Jesus to Catholic faith, that we really haven't known, especially the historical Jesus, the carpenter, the fellow that walked the roads of Galilee. And if Jesus is central to Catholic faith, then Jesus has to be central to Catholic education, to Catholic schools. And we've largely overlooked the historical Jesus. And actually one of the reasons, and that may sound strange to you, in many ways I believe what Pope Francis is trying to do to our church at the moment is to bring us back to the historical Jesus. The scholars often distinguish between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history, as I said, is the carpenter from Nazareth, 3 years walking the roads of Galilee. The Christ of faith is the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, our Lord and Savior. Now, they're one person, there's not two people. But just by way of emphasis, we have focused much more on the Christ of faith than the Jesus of history. As a Catholic people, for one reason, we weren't reading our scriptures. We weren't reading our Bible. That was kind of a Protestant thing to be doing. There was a very limited selection of readings at church on a one-year cycle. Now we have a three-year cycle. So we're doing better since Second Vatican Council. We're learning to read the scriptures and we're learning to read the Gospels, etc. We're doing better. But the old catechisms, and I grew up with a catechism, and certainly maybe a few of you did, certainly your parents did, the old catechisms were all based on the Apostles' Creed. So they took each article of the creed and catechized it. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Who is God? God is your Father in heaven. And so on. They answer questions and answers. You remember them. Now, the point about it, the Apostles' Creed is a marvelous statement of our faith. However, the difficulty with the Apostles' Creed is it goes from born of the Virgin Mary to suffered under Pontius Pilate. We skip from his birth to his death. We left out his life. Not a word in the Maynooth Catechism about the miracle of the loaves and fishes, even though two miracles reported six times in the Gospels, the resurrection and the miracle of the loaves and fishes. All four Gospels have it, Mark and Matthew have it twice, slightly different details, four fish, seven fish, 7,000, 5,000. But it must have been a central aspect of his public ministry, feeding hungry people. And you can take all the other values that were the public praxis of his faith. And we heard very little about it. Not only the stuff he did, but also the story, not only the stories about him, but the stories he told. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, Lazarus, the beggar at the gate, and all the rest of it. We basically skipped over his life. The catechism now, the Catholic Church, also is trying to redress that. And as I said, I'm exaggerating slightly probably, but in a sense, we did miss out on this historical Jesus. And I think it's one of the reasons why Pope Francis is so exciting for people. Because he's simply talking about compassion and mercy and inclusion and hospitality, which are all the values and the lifestyle that Jesus modeled and practiced and preached. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, and if you want the overheads, I'm happy to send them to you, but it says that the core, the heart of our faith is not the Bible. It's not the church. Is not the commandments, the sacraments, the dogmas, the doctrines. All of those are constitutive and are integral to our faith, but they're not the heart and soul of it. The Catechism says at the very heart we find a person. And then I love how the Catechism puts it, the person of Jesus of Nazareth, in other words, the carpenter, who is also the only Son from the Father, God among us as one of ourselves. Extraordinary claim, the claim that our God came among us as one of ourselves, but he did, God did, and as a carpenter from Nazareth. And so we need to go to reclaim the Jesus of history, who walked the roads of Galilee, preaching the reign of God's love, mercy, compassion, peace, justice, to love God, to love our neighbor as ourselves, even to love the enemies, work miracles to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to drive out evil, claim to fulfill what one great scripture scholar has called, I'm getting tired, the most radical text he could have found in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament. You remember that incident, it's in Luke chapter 4, where he comes into the synagogue on a Sabbath day at Nazareth, his hometown, as was his custom. It's a good Jewish kid, went to synagogue every Sabbath. And it says he was given the text of the prophet Isaiah, and that he found, the typical translation you'll hear on a Sunday when this text is read, is that he found the text of Isaiah. Well, the verb there is actually heurisko, which means he looked for it, he searched for it. And he searched for the most radical text he could find. And then he says, the Spirit of God is upon me and has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, liberty to captives, sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim God's year of Jubilee. That was the ultimate longing. That was the ultimate land of heart's desire, as Yeats might call it. That year of Jubilee, the 7 times 7, when everything was let, slaves were set free, debts were forgiven, land was let lie fallow. It was the idyllic, it was the land of heart's desire. And he put down the text, and then I think I have it up here. Luke says that the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And that text is actually picked up again in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And then he says, today this text is fulfilled in your hearing. And then he goes on, the rest of Luke's gospel is how he fulfilled it. So that to fix our eyes on Jesus, I think is A, imperative, and could have the possibility of a whole new type of perspective for us, because I think we haven't had it nearly as readily as perhaps we could have. And of course, and how he was, who he is, where to find him. Yes, that is gospel reading in the common lectionary, how we'll all be judged. And it's fascinating how he won't say to us, there was a hungry person one time and you fed them. There was a person who was sick and you took care of them. But we'll say, I was hungry, he gave me to eat. I was thirsty, he gave me to drink. That's the kind of a Jesus that we have. Now, the Christ of faith, of course, is integral to our faith, and we need them both. God among us as one of ourselves, revealing who our God is, how God is for us, that by his death and resurrection, sin has been conquered, even death has lost its sting-a-ling-a-ling, as Brendan Behan used to sing, has brought us a liberating salvation that will be with us always, that by God's abundant grace in Jesus Christ, that's a phrase that St. Paul repeats about 20 times in his epistles, that we can live as disciples to his way, and that it's an extraordinary way to live, but it is the core of our faith, is to live the way that he modeled. And it's not as if we're to fall into some kind of a me and Jesus, little solipsism, narcissism, little private kind of faith. No, not at all. But it means that Jesus becomes the interpretive lens. He becomes the canon within the canon of our faith. It's how he becomes how we interpret everything else in Christian faith. He becomes the interpretive principle or lens for everything. So he becomes how we understand God. He said it himself many times, whoever sees me sees the Father. So then you begin to say, our God is a God of compassion and inclusion and hospitality and mercy and forgiveness, because that's the kind of a person God's Son was. And then Jesus becomes the clue to who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit is up to in the world. The Holy Spirit is carrying on the saving work that God began in Jesus. And what the church is supposed to be, a sacrament of God's reign in the midst of the world, carrying forward the mission of Jesus, blah, blah, blah. And you can, what the sacraments are for, and what it's all, in a sense, has to be centered in Jesus the Christ. I've just written a high school religion textbook series called the Credo series. And the old series that we were replacing, there was a book on Jesus, a book on the church, a book on the sacraments, a book on morality. This way is a book on Jesus, then a book on Jesus and the church, Jesus and the sacraments, Jesus and morality, Jesus and church history. In other words, the centrality of Jesus and the Christ of faith. We need both. This is why we call Jesus Christ. We call him Jesus Christ. And it's not because his mother and father were Joseph and Mary Christ. Do you know that? He's the Christ of faith. I think it can have. Well, let me bring you back into the conversation. What do you think? I mean, if Catholic education centered in Jesus Christ, and I think that's where we should be, what would be some immediate values that occur to you? Just give me, maybe we'll stay together for this because I want to do a little bit more before we take our break. What would immediately occur to you again as kind of, if you really put him at the middle, at the center of the heart, at the heart? And as Catholics, I have a friend in Boston who loves to play association of ideas at family gatherings. He does it with sports and politics and all kinds of things. But when he does it with religions, or religious denominations, when he says, at least in Boston, when he says, United Church of Christ, people say congregational. When he says Bible, when he says Baptist, people say Bible. When he says evangelical, people say Jesus. When he says Catholic, people typically say church. It's their first association. And I think we have to relearn to put Jesus. Now, the church is important and all the rest of it. Don't hear me saying otherwise. Give me a sense of what other values that you recognize in the historical Jesus that should be, could be?
Mercy.
Absolutely. Mercy. I came to bring mercy, not to punish sinners, but to save the righteous, but to save sinners.
Love, care, compassion.
You can put them all on there. Pardon?
Forgiveness.
Yes, forgiveness. As we forgive those who trespass against us. Interesting how he taught us to pray. We'll be forgiven if we can forgive. Then even yesterday's gospel reading says, and if you don't, then you won't be forgiven. Whew. Very tough. Other values that occur.
Hospitality,
yeah. The welcome. It was one of the most radical things about his public ministry was the hospitality. In fact, it may be why they killed him. Let me tell you about that. A welcome. If we were to put him at the center, then we'd have to, every a Catholic school would have to be a welcoming, inclusive, and a deeply respectful community of all people. And he was distinctive for his outreach. In the world of the time, teachers never went out looking for students, or waited for students to come to them. Whereas he goes out into the highways and the byways, to the poor, to women, to children. It was extraordinary, his inclusion of children. And his hospital, let the little children come to me. In the world of the time, children weren't even considered as property. Women had the status of property. They were the property of their father or the property of their husband, but children didn't even have the status of property. And yet, and they were seen as just chattel. And yet at least six times in the Gospels, in one way or another, he tells the people, you've got to become much more like little children and let the little children come to me. And when the disciples were hunting them away, Jesus said, no, the reign of God belongs to these people. You better become more like them. And took them on his knee and cuddled them and blessed them. And you can imagine them pulling out his beard and all kinds of things. It was a very radical inclusivity. Same way with his inclusion of women. Very amazing in the world of the time and very countercultural. And you can go into all that. I don't want to pile on all the texts, although I could. I've written about it. But the woman at the well, John chapter 4. And it says, he explains his whole gospel to her. And tells her about this water, fresh water, gushing up to eternal life. And she's a sinful woman, as she admits herself. That she's five husbands, and the man that she's living with now is not her husband, etc., etc. And yet he makes her the first evangelist. At least in John's gospel, she goes to her own people and invites, says, I think I may have found the Messiah. And it says very clearly in the text that the disciples returned from the village and were amazed to find him talking to a woman. So they should have been. Or take the report of the crucifixion, all three synoptic, well, all four Gospels, John's Gospel included, but all three synoptic Gospels name the women at the foot of the cross. Look at Luke 18, and then it says that these were the women who had come up from Galilee with him. In other words, they were with him for the whole 3 years, if you take John's chronology. So they were members of his inner core, of community of disciples, very clearly. And then the first witness to the resurrection, Mark 16, verse 8 or 9, someplace in there, if it says very clearly that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. In a world in which women were not allowed to bear witness, yet he makes a woman the primary witness of the resurrection and sends her to the other apostles. And that's why she originally had the title Apostola Apostolorum, the apostle to the apostles, of the apostles, to be precise in my Latin, the apostle of the apostles. And she had that title for about 700 years. And then some crazy pope came along, and we've had some crazy popes, and said, no, she was the sinful woman. She was not the woman of Luke chapter 8, verse 3, but the sinful woman of chapter 7, God bless you. And it was a total fabrication. It was just the church projecting. It says that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. But we immediately presume, prostitute. And robbed her of her title. Finally, last 22nd of July, the feast of Mary Magdala, Pope Francis returned the title to her, that from henceforth she's to be known as the Apostola Apostolorum, and that all of these caricatures of her as the seductress and as the loose woman are totally false to who she was. And I had a small hand in helping to write the letter that made that suggestion to Pope Francis, so I do take a little bit of pride in it. But it was a radical inclusion and hospitality. And in fact, I don't know what my next slide is, his table fellowship, just to follow on what Father said, his table fellowship, it's in Mark chapter 2, verse 15 or 16. It says, they began to complain about who he was eating with. The sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors he was eating with. He was calling them all to the table. And in the world of the time, to eat with somebody and to include them at the table was a very radical stance. It was total inclusion, total hospitality, total approval of that person. And about eight verses later, Mark chapter 3, verse 7 or 8, it says they went out and began to plot to kill him. Now, there's all kinds of theories of why was he put to death. But it may have been for his inclusivity, his hospitality, his welcome of all to the table. To promote the dignity of learners, we'd have to do that. Somebody said that already. He treated all with deep respect and always intent on empowering people as agents rather than dependents. Just go home and you'll open your Gospels and you'll find within a page or two a miracle. And where he'd say to the person, the woman with the hemorrhage, the blind Bartimaeus, the leper that came back to give thanks. He never once says, I cured you. But instead he says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has, imagine the kind of empowerment and dignity and respect that he was nurturing in people. And the same way that the Sermon on the Mount, it's very clear from the end of the Sermon on the Mount that he was talking to the crowds, not just to the disciples, to the inner core, talking to the crowds. And imagine him saying to poor, peasant, illiterate people, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Tremendous empowerment for the dignity of the person. Somebody else, you mentioned these already, so that's why I just wanted to say them before the break because they've been said already. Teaching for justice, for compassion. His whole pedagogy was the reign of God, which John 10:10 describes as fullness of life. I came that you may have life and have it to the full. That's basically what God's reign amounts to. And it's to be done on earth as it is in heaven, but it's not just for later, it's for here. Justice with compassion to all, to giving to everybody what they need and not just what they earn. Powerful example of that, the story of the vineyard keeper who hires the workers and then comes to pay them. and he pays the ones who bore the heat of the day, and then the ones who came at midday, and finally the ones that came at the 11th hour also get paid. And you want to say, but that's totally unjust. Well, it's a munificence, but the reason they get paid is not because they've earned it, but because they needed it. In the world of the time, the day laborer depended entirely on their shilling, on their coin, because without it, their family went hungry. They depended entirely. They lived literally hand to mouth, day to day. So they got paid at the end. That was the kind of compassion. That there's more to it. It's not just, you know, the blind lady weighing the scales of justice. There's this favor for the poor, the downtrodden, or as Pope Francis says, for the least, the lost, and the last. They were Jesus' favorites. To bring that into a school, we could spend all day and night unpacking, but to bring it into a school, you'll always have opportunity for compassion, I've had students or teachers say to me, Tom, how do I favor the poor? I said, I bet you have some poor students. Our students are a little less popular, a little less whatever, and you can reach out to them and favor them a little bit, because they need a bit of favor. I got a late start in parenting, but when Teddy was, he was in second grade, then a student teacher one day, and Mrs. Delaney took the day off, the regular second grade teacher, and himself and two buddies went out to recess and decided not to go back in again, that there was a visiting teacher, student teacher. And then she went out with 17 kids and came back in with 14, and of course a young teacher, she panics, and there's a huge alarm, and they call the police because the school is near a highway. And I said to Teddy, you heard them calling your name, why didn't you come out? And he said, Dad, we were scared. They were so mad. You know, we pushed back in behind the tree, and there they were hiding. Anyway, they're finally found, and they did what was right. They marched them off to see Mrs. Nyden, the principal. And it was very funny to hear her version of it and Teddy's version of it. So I said to Teddy, what did Mrs. Nyden do? He said, Dad, she put us sitting in a row, three of us. And she said, she walked up and down for about an hour. Which, of course, about 2 minutes. And then she said, you know, you are three wonderful children, two marvelous children. I just love the three of you. So you'll have to explain to me, why did you do what you did? I mean, when you heard them calling your name, why didn't you come out? And do you know how poor Miss Brown, or whatever her name, do you know how she must have felt? Do you realize how much you scared her? Oh, we didn't want to scare. Yeah, but I mean, for good children like you are. But when Teddy came home and told us how she handled it, I said to Colleen, my wife, it's worth the $10,000 a year. If that's how they do discipline in that school. Because it was tremendously respectful and affirming. And it's funny, when I get into trouble with my beloved spouse, I sometimes say, well, honey, it's just an error of judgment. You know, when I do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing or whatever, I'd say, well, you know, when she comes after me, I say, oh, it's just an error of judgment. So the next morning I went in, and Mrs. Nyden came out and said, come here, you won't believe what he said to me. He says, I asked them why they did it. And Teddy said, well, Mrs. Nyden, it's just an error of judgment. So you think they're not listening. But my point is that that's how discipline should be. This is how discipline should be handled in a school. Always with the hope of redemption, always with the hope of turning a kid's life around. I'll do more of that after the break. He taught, and we're going to take a break now for 5 minutes and come back. He taught for a living faith. Not just a bunch of beliefs, not just a bunch of stuff that you stow away and keep for a Sunday morning or something. He taught for a living faith, a faith that would be alive, that would be lived, and that would be life-giving, and tremendously life-giving for oneself, but also for the life of the world. And was to trying to engage the whole person, their heads, their hearts, and their hands, and model the best possible way to live. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I often say, if I would ever faithfully follow how he taught, the model he left us. Imagine how faithful, how loving, how hopeful, how merciful, how just, how peaceful, how reconciling, how inclusive, how hospitable, how honest, you can name it on and on, I would be. And how happy, because we translate the Beatitudes, blessed, 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 and that's a fine way, but the makarios is the Greek word there, and it also means happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. If you turn your life into a pursuit just simply of wealth and possessions, it'll be a bloody misery. You'll need enough to live on. But to live life with a poverty of spirit is a far better way than trying to just accumulate possessions. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for justice. It's a better way to live than victimizing people, exploiting people, being unfair, unkind to people. Happy are the peacemakers. Far better way to live than making war, anger, nastiness, meanness. We're all capable of the latter, all of those. But it's the best way to live. So we've a great model to propose to young people. And so often we made it sound as if, now if you keep all these rules and regulations, then you will get to heaven, okay? But it's its own reward to follow the way that he modeled and to prepare and educate young people to embrace or to at least consider the extraordinary truth and life in the way he modeled is a great gift. And then to keep it fresh. It always should be fresh. And God knows our church has often made the gospel sound like stagnant water, like putrid water. We can make it sound stagnant. Stagnant water always kills. Living water always gives life. And that great promise he made to the Samaritan woman that it should always be like fresh water springing up to eternal life. Maria Montessori wrote her whole philosophy of education based on the image, the model, the metaphor of the Good Shepherd. John 10:10, I am the Good Shepherd. The whole Montessori approach is based on the Good Shepherd because that's how she imagined the kind of teacher, the kind of educator that Jesus would be. And just to ask you the question for a moment, I think that's my last slide before we'll come back after the break, and I'll pick up with the questions. But which lamb is he carrying? Which lamb does the Good Shepherd carry? The lost one, the sick one, the lame one, the last one. The Good Shepherd carries the one that needs to be carried. And then when they don't need to be carried, you don't get carried. I'm the youngest of 10 kids. When I went off to college, my mother wrote me these beautiful letters. I'd say, oh my God, I'm her favorite. And then I went home for Christmas and I had to get out and milk cows and do all the jobs and so treated just like anybody else. I remember I said to her, I said, Mom, those lovely letters you wrote me. She said, yeah, you're away from home at the time. So you love the one that needs the favor most. That's the model we have. Let's take a 5-minute break and we'll regather.